Well, I found out this week that taking words out of context actually has an official name. It's called contextomy. According to Wikipedia, contextomy refers to the selective excerpting of words from their original linguistic context in a way that distorts the source's intended meaning, a practice commonly referred to as quoting out of context. Perfect illustration of this practice took place a couple of months ago in a political campaign in Florida. A political ad appeared on television sponsored by Alan Grayson, the incumbent, who is running against Daniel Webster for a seat in the U.S. House of Representatives. Watch the ad entitled Taliban Dan.
Congressman Alan Grayson and I approve this message.
Religious fanatics try to take away our freedom in Afghanistan, in Iran, and right here in Central Florida.
Wives, submit yourself to your own husband.
Daniel Webster wants to impose his radical fundamentalism on us.
She should submit to me. That's in the Bible.
Webster tried to deny battered women medical care and the right to divorce their abusers.
Submit to me.
He wants to force raped women to bear the child.
Submit to me.
Taliban Dan Webster. Hands off our bodies and our laws.
Fairly strong. And Grayson got a lot of flack for that ad, not just because he called Webster a Taliban, but also because he took Webster's statements completely out of context. You see, Webster was actually addressing a Christian gathering of men and said this.
So, write a journal. Second, find a verse. I have a verse for my wife. I have verses for my wife. Don't pick the ones that say she should submit to me. That's in the Bible, but pick the ones that you're supposed to do. So instead, that you'd love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and as opposed to wives, submit yourself to your own husband. She can pray that if she wants to, but don't you pray it. Same with your children. Pick out the ones that have your responsibility listed into it. As, yes, children are to obey their parents, but more importantly, we're as fathers to not provoke them to wrath.
Notice how Webster was actually taken completely out of context, completely different than what the Grayson ad purported. He was encouraging husbands to apply verses to themselves in relationship to their wives. And the point I want to make this morning has nothing to do with wives submitting to husbands or husbands loving wives, although we should all do that, nor is the point to support one political party or candidate over another. Notice I didn't even mention party affiliation. The point is we must take things in their context. I don't imagine this morning that I could run for political office. All you would have to do is run clips of my sermons. Consider, for example,
radical religious leaders try to impose their will on us in Iraq, Afghanistan, and even right here in Boone, North Carolina.
Here at Alliance, I have the authority.
Scott Andrews wants to impose his radical fundamentalism over all of us.
Who is your master?
I'm in charge here.
Andrews thinks we should stop talking about sin in the church.
I believe God loves people. We shouldn't focus so much on sin and condemnation. People don't like to be condemned. They want a message of hope and peace.
He even thinks we need to sin more.
More sin equals more grace, and therefore, hey, more joy.
Andrews hates country music.
I want to be very, very clear. Being exposed to country music as a child is no excuse for listening to country music now.
He often says outrageous statements.
I don't know if I want to become a Christian. I'll have to give up my freedom and submit to God.
Andrews doesn't even think he's smart.
I'm not smart enough to figure it all out.
Scott Andrews, what will he say next?
Okay. I asked Steve to come up with something, and he obviously had some fun with that. But you understand that I would likely be soundly defeated. Point is, we must take things in context. And nowhere does that apply more than in the handling of Scripture. People have come up with outlandish interpretation by wrenching verses from their context and making them say things that they do not say. As K. Arthur, the founder of Precept Ministry, says, context is king. Proper interpretation requires viewing verses in their context. It's one of the reasons that we do verse-by-verse exposition in this church. In addition to covering the Scripture instead of, like, my hot-button topics, in addition to covering all of the Scripture instead of just what I want to cover, exposition, you see, forces us to look at passages within the context of verses before and after, chapters before and after, and within the context, the larger context of the book. I say all that to say this. We find ourselves in Romans 9 this morning, and I have a particularly difficult task. You see, 3 weeks ago, I labored to lay the context of the passage. Then we took 2 weeks off for our missions festival. That was good. It was a good festival. But now I have to dive into a difficult text, and most of you can't remember what I said like yesterday, let alone 3 weeks ago. And besides that, people often take this particular passage completely out of its context because, well, they don't like what it appears to say. So, let me begin by briefly reminding you of the context from verses 1 to 5, then we'll jump off the bridge together, or at least, well, I will. We actually began 3 weeks ago, a three-chapter section, which I entitled in my outline of the book of Romans, The Place of Jews and Gentiles in the Gospel. Remember, Paul is dealing with what I call the Jewish problem or the Jewish question. We must remember that. You see, with all that Paul has said to this point in the book, it raises some serious objections from the Jews. Serious questions about the Jews. What about them? Paul recognizes there is a major problem that needs to be answered. Up to this point, he said things like this. Chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, here's the problem. In what way has it come to the Jew first? The Jews as a group at this point had, and to the present day, had largely rejected the gospel. They had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. So what are you going to do about that, Paul? It's a major problem. What about the Jews? Paul, they're God's chosen people, and they've not believed. What about their unbelief? Does this mean that God's word, his promises to them, have failed? Does this mean that God is done with the Jews? If so, we have a major problem. You see, God had adopted Israel, revealed himself to her, bound her to himself with his covenant promises. Does all of that mean nothing now? Remember, chapter 9 follows chapter 8, that great chapter on assurance that we spent some time in. And one of Paul's main arguments in all of chapter 8 is found in verses 28 and following. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Paul, that doesn't seem to have worked so well for the Jews. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And that's supposed to be encouraging to us, you see. There you go. You are God's chosen people. It didn't work so well for the Jews. It is almost as if God's choice, God's word, had failed. Most of them haven't believed. It doesn't sound like, I mean, this is supposed to be encouraging to me. It doesn't sound like being chosen by God means much. Certainly doesn't give me much assurance. This is a serious problem. John Piper, I shared this with you 3 weeks ago, remind you again, writes of these chapters, what is at stake ultimately in these chapters is not the fate of Israel. That is penultimate. It's important, but of secondary importance. Ultimately, God's own trustworthiness is at stake. And if God's word of promise cannot be trusted to stand forever, then all our faith is in vain. Just go home. This is worthless. So what now? You see, Paul goes on to answer the Jewish problem or question in chapters 9 to 11. I suggested that we've all heard that Romans 9 is challenging. But the truth is, and say this gently, the problem is actually with Paul's answers to the problem. Paul's issue is not his answers. Paul's issue is, what about the Jews? You see, he's okay with God being God and doing whatever he wants. The problem that Paul has and seeks to answer is, has God failed? And his answer is no, he's not. He is God. He does what he wants. Again, frankly and gently, our problem, since we're not Jews, we're Gentiles, our problem is what God does, our problem is not what God does with them. Our problem is with Paul's answers. I said it a couple of weeks ago. Our problem is with God being God. Let me give you again an overview of these three chapters. Each chapter begins with a lament about the children of Israel, the people of Israel. They're on the screen, won't read them again. In each chapter, then, Paul goes on to defend the gospel and to defend his people, Israel. Back to that outline I showed you a little bit earlier. We began by seeing the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. Because, you see, this calls into question the value of the privileges and promises of God to chosen people. This is an issue. Paul's answer to the problem is given in the rest of chapter 9. And he answers it with God's sovereign election. No, God's word has not failed. He never promised salvation to all of Abraham's biological descendants. Meaning, salvation is never a birthright, but it's always a gift of God's electing love. A gift that we will see he bestows on Jews and Gentiles alike. But he then goes on in chapter 10 to talk about human responsibility. The Jews have a responsibility to respond. They failed to do so. But understand this, they've just been temporarily set aside. And as they have, it has opened the way for Gentiles to flow into the kingdom. And I want you to understand, chapter 11, the setting aside is not permanent. God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled in the future. Israel will be included in God's salvation. We're going to see words like remnant, which is going to result in a glorious doxology that Kip read during our worship time. Having declared that God's purposes are seen in justification by faith for all who believe, that God foreordained this plan before the foundation of the world, the next natural question becomes, what about the Jews? Paul begins to answer the question actually kind of sets up the problem in the first five verses. I want us to read that again because I want us to make sure that we have the context. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 says this, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God blessed forever. And so 3 weeks ago, I broke this text down into two very simple points. Paul's lament for the Israelites in verses 1 to 3, and then the Israelites' advantages in verses 4 and 5. He told us they're not saved. They've not believed in Jesus as the Messiah, even though to them has belonged things like adoption and the law and the covenants and the promises. So what gives here? What's the deal? Even though theirs are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, even though from them is the Christ. Problem. And he begins answering it in verses 6 and following. Our text this morning, so having relayed that context, hopefully you remember that, our text this morning is found in verses 6 to 13, where Paul's answer is simply this. God did not choose all of the Jews. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says this, "But it is not as though the word of God failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice or according to election would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger," just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Tough text. Paul begins with an immediate answer to the problem. He just declares it. No, it is not as though the word of God has failed or the word has fallen. It is not as though the promises of God made to the chosen people of Israel have failed. But then he goes on to substantiate that and give the reasons why, which form our outline. We're going to see his first answer: not all Israel is Israel, or what I call true Israel. Second, he's going to give us the example of Isaac and Ishmael. Third, the example of Jacob and Esau. We must remember that Paul is addressing the problem of Jewish unbelief. If we fail to remember that context, we will arrive at some faulty interpretations. The problem is, with so many Jews not accepting Jesus as the Messiah, has the word of God failed? Paul's clear answer in verses 6 to 8, which he says in many different ways, is not all Israel is true Israel. Actually, he opened the door for this possibility back in chapter 2 when he said this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart." Paul's argument is going to be twofold, okay? And these things are related. First, being a physical descendant of Abraham or even Isaac does not make you a child of the promise. We're going to talk about that. And second, only those whom God chooses are recipients of the promise. Look at the way that Paul answers the question in verses 6 to 8. He says it over and over using kind of parallel terms or phrases. Verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants." Verse 8, "It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God." Verse 8 again, "It is the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants." He is drawing all kinds of parallels and distinctions here. On the one hand, we have all Israel, Abraham's descendants, children of the flesh. On the other, there is true Israel, children of God, and children of the promise. These are being compared and contrasted. His point is this: being a physical descendant of Abraham, more than that, being an Israelite does not make you part of the true Israel. It doesn't make you a child of God. Does not make you a child of promise. In other words, get this. There is a spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel. He's answering the problem. You see, the idea at this time was, because I have Jewish blood flowing through my veins, I am a child of God. I am a child of the promise. In fact, there was writings that said no Jew would enter hell. Therefore, if some Jews, in fact, most Jews, don't believe in Jesus, what now? This isn't working. Paul, your gospel doesn't work. We have a problem. Paul's answer, being a descendant of Abraham is not, never has been the issue. It is no guarantee. It does not make you a child of the promise or a child of God. The corporate election of Israel does not mean the salvation of all Israelites. Salvation has never been the result of birthright. Bloodlines have never been an assurance of salvation. As one author said, what counts is grace, not race. I would suggest to you that most Americans need to hear that. I don't know what the latest statistic is, but it's something like 80% of people in America call themselves Christians. Has that been your experience? This is not a new teaching in Romans. He took the Jews to task in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he finished his indictment of the Jews with words like this: what then, are we better than they, we Jews? And not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 19, conclusion. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to the Jews, to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become accountable to God. And then from there, Paul makes the very clear case that justification was and has always been by faith, never by bloodline. Even Abraham was saved by faith. Faith has always been the indispensable requirement for salvation. The Gospel of John said the same thing, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the word of God, Paul's answer is, has not failed, because being a physical Jew has never been the issue. To be a child of God has always required faith, believing in his name. And yes, for the most part, now the Jews have not believed. That's not the end of the story. We're going to come back to that in later chapters. Paul says, now, that's okay, because the promise was never to the group as a whole, but to the children of promise. Then he goes on to give a couple of Old Testament proofs. It would have been Jews who were struggling, reconciling Paul's gospel with the promises of the Old Testament, so he uses some Old Testament examples. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau. But before I move to that, I don't want to rush through that last point too quickly. I'll take just a moment to talk to you. Especially, I need you to listen up. Children, teens, college students, I need you to listen. Salvation has never been by bloodline. You are not a Christian because you were born into a Christian family. It always makes me nervous when I talk to someone who says, well, I've always been a Christian. No, you haven't. You might be an American because you were born into an American family. You might be white or African-American or Asian or Hispanic because you were born into those respective families. You are not a Christian because you were born to Christian parents. There must come a point in your life when you decide, is my parents' faith going to be my faith? Do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world, irrespective of what my parents believe? Do I believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, for my parents' sin, and for my sin? Do I believe in his name? Have I committed my life in faith to Jesus Christ? Remember, people are born again into the family of God not by the decision of their parents, not by their bloodline. People are born again by faith and repentance. It's one reason, for example, that we do children's dedications, as we just did, and not children's baptisms here. Some teach that a child's baptism is the first step into seeing that child come to faith, being a Christian. Besides the fact that there is not one example of infant baptism in the Bible, Infant baptism is something that your parents did or do to you. It isn't something you do. You may have cried, objecting. They did it, you didn't. They can't make that decision for you. That's why we practice believers' baptism. When you make a decision for Christ, then you make the decision to be baptized in obedience to Christ. It is why, in addition to being a child dedication, that we are also dedicating parents. Parents are dedicating themselves to bring their children up in godly homes where they have regularly the opportunity to hear the claims of the gospel and to respond to believe in His name. So, here's my question for you. Have you believed the gospel? And ask you if your parents were Christians. Have you believed the gospel? Have you turned from your sin and in faith to Jesus Christ, believing what He has done for you on the cross? The very next chapter is going to say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. My clear invitation to you, young person, listen, is to repent and believe the gospel for yourself. Paul then moves, done with the aside, moves to these two examples. The first is Isaac and Ishmael, referenced in verse 9. You know the story. It's found in Genesis 12 to Genesis 21. God called Abraham to move to Canaan and gave him some promises, namely that He would give Abraham the land, and they would make a great nation of him, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. The only problem with those promises was Abraham was old. So was his wife, and his wife was barren. No children. So a little while later, Abraham cried out to God, I don't have any children. You got to be a little confused here, God. You must be planning to fulfill these wonderful promises through the descendant of one of my servants. It was a practice of the day. If you were being, you could take one of your servant's son to be your heir. God said, no. Abraham is going to be through one of your descendants. Okay, fine. So they wait. After being there in the land of promise for about 10 years, Sarah gets this bright idea and says, listen, the child is obviously going to come from you, not from me. So she talked Abraham into going into Hagar and having a child through her handmaid, an Egyptian, and Ishmael was born. Problem, it wasn't God's plan. Ishmael, even though he was a descendant of Abraham, would not be the child of promise. 13 years later, when Abraham was 99, God appeared to him and said, let me make this very, very clear to you. I'm going to fulfill the promise, but not through Ishmael. By this time next year, Sarah will bear a son to you named Isaac. He appears a little later, says the same thing in Sarah's hearing. In fact, we read these words in Genesis 18, I will return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. That's the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9. Earlier in verse 7, he quoted Genesis 21, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. The point, being a descendant of Abraham, in other words, being Ishmael, did not make you a child of the promise. Again, being a physical descendant was not, never has been, the issue. The issue was being a child of the promise. You see, Ishmael was born the natural way. Hagar wasn't barren, quite obviously. Had a child. Isaac's birth was miraculous. Sarah was barren. Both of them were old. God chose Isaac and sovereignly and miraculously brought about his birth. God said, notice, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Meaning, I am going to do this. The promise will be fulfilled not through human power, not through human resources, but by my sovereign power and free choice. And it was through Isaac the promises would be fulfilled. He was the child of promise. And we say, well, yeah, I kind of get that, of course. I mean, it was through Abraham and Sarah, not through Abraham and Hagar. Okay, so Paul now moves to his second example, our third point. And here's where things get a bit, challenging. Look at chapter 9, verses 10 to 13 with me again. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, one father, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, you don't like the example of Ishmael and Isaac, since Ishmael wasn't the son of Sarah. Of course, you say, Ishmael and his descendants weren't the children of promise. Fine. How about Jacob and Esau? You remember the story. Isaac marries his cousin Rebekah. She becomes pregnant with twins. Please notice, because Paul is stressing this point, the twins were fathered by the same man, the Jewish patriarch, get it, conceived at the same time. One father, one mother. Being a son of Rebekah and Isaac did not, however, make you a child of the promise. Being a twin to Jacob did not make you a child of the promise. Paul takes it further. Not only that, before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or bad, before one was proven to be more desirable and more attractive, before that, God said, I choose Jacob. In fact, in opposition to primogeniture, the practice of the day of the primacy or priority of the firstborn, God said, no, the older will serve the younger. I choose the younger son. Why? Why did he do that? He tells us in verse 11, God chose Jacob to be heir of the promise so that, here's the purpose clause, so that God's purpose according to his choice, according to election, would stand. Don't miss the connection. So that it is not that God's word has fallen, but his purposes, in fact, have stood. In other words, God guarantees the outcome of his promises by unconditionally electing, before anything good or bad was done, unconditionally electing some to be the recipients of his promise. He chose Isaac over Ishmael, both descendants of Abraham. He chose Jacob over Esau, both descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Rebekah, so that his word would not fail. Don't miss the connection. No, his word has not fallen. I chose whom I choose, so that his purpose according to election would stand. What is his purpose? He told us back in chapter 8 that we would be conformed to the image of Christ through the predestinating, calling, justifying, glorifying work of God. And Ephesians 1 tells us the ultimate purpose, to the praise, so that all of this would be to the praise of his glory. You see, it's all about him. Second Timothy chapter 1 says it this way. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul goes further. This is all so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Because of him. I want to remind you, this is all about him. I have referred to God's call as an effectual, or if you like the word effective, an effective call. He calls effectively those whom he has chosen, and they respond. So that salvation would be totally of God and not of our works. He chooses before any good or bad is done, not based on anything that they will do or work. Meaning, there was not anything in you or me but because of Him who graciously and effectively calls. God's election is based on His activity, not in anything in the human will, anything that we do. And that brings me to a couple of very important truths that I want to address this morning. First, and this gets a little bit technical, and but I feel the necessity to cover it because of what I talked a little bit about earlier, how context is important, because I want to tell you how this passage is sometimes translated. Some people want to suggest that the election that Paul addresses here is the election of, not the election of individuals to salvation, but the election of nations to God's purposes. And the reason that they do so, I believe, is to soften the seemingly harsh reality of predestination. But I want to suggest to you that it clearly does not work in this passage. It's why context is so important. Remember the problem that Paul is addressing. If the Jews are God's chosen people, recipients of the promise, why have so many of them, the Jews, not believed? Has God's word to the Jews failed? Paul's answer, using Old Testament text, is not all Israel is true Israel. Not all Jews are true Jews. Being a son of Abraham and even of Jacob and Rebekah does not make you a child of promise. What does? God's election. If you say that this is election of nations to fulfill God's purposes, that is, that He chose the Jews and He didn't choose the Ishmaelites. He chose the Jews and He didn't choose the Edomites, who are the descendants of Esau. That's how, the way the argument it goes. If you say that, it doesn't even make sense in the context. Follow my thinking. Why have so many Jews not believed? Well, because God chose the Jews. What? That's non sequitur. It doesn't make sense. It would make more sense to say, why have so many Ishmaelites not believed? Well, because God chose the Jews. Or why have so many Edomites not believed? Well, because God chose the Jews. But that's not the issue. The question is, why have so many Jews not believed? And Paul's answer is, because they were not chosen. And he uses a couple of Old Testament texts to prove the point. God chooses before any good or bad is done, those who will be the recipients of the promise of individual salvation. Some Jews have believed, many have not. Many Gentiles have believed, many have not. Here's a question. Here's a question I know that you have. What's the difference between those who believe and those who don't? God's purpose in election, His choice. Listen to what one author says. Paul quotes the Old Testament twice to contrast two brothers. God's choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael and Jacob rather than Esau reveals a pattern in God's creation of His spiritual people that Paul applies to the problem of widespread Jewish unbelief in his own day. For these stories about the founders of the Jewish people demonstrate the reason why some were included in the people of God and others were not. And the reason that others were not was that God freely chose some and did not choose others. Thus, it should be no surprise and certainly no threat to the integrity of God's word if many Jews have failed to trust Christ and to be saved. This all leads to the second truth I want us to remember. I need you to focus in. Election is God's work, not ours. What is assured is the fulfillment of His promise to make the descendant of Abraham, that is Jesus Christ, a blessing to all nations as He gathers worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation, and He has guaranteed that result. Ours is not to try and figure out who is elected and who is not. Ours is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And would you please not forget the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans? His job is election. Ours is to believe. Salvation by God's grace is His work. Through faith is our responsibility. So let's let God do His work and we do ours. And by that I mean, let's believe the gospel. Last thing, verse 13, very quickly. God chose Jacob over Esau, just as it is written in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does this mean? In the context of Romans, it certainly means, Romans 9, that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. Some suggest it means that. It certainly means that God had a special electing love for Jacob. Yes. Some want to say it certainly means that God loved Esau less. Well, of course it means at least that. That's not what it says. What it says is, Esau I hated. One thing we must remember is that any attitude and corresponding action that God takes is holy and just and right. Our problem with this verse is that we can only look through human eyes. Well, of course, it's what we are. And most of the time, I would suggest that our hatred is unholy and unjust. But I would suggest that there is a holy hatred devoid of what we experience, a holy aversion to sin and rebellion that is right and good and results in holy wrath and rejection. I don't fully understand this, folks, but I trust that God is good and holy and perfect, and He can have a holy hatred of sinful, rebellious people. This teaching of Romans 9 does not, listen, does not contradict the truth that Jacob and Esau and you and me have choices in life, and we will be held responsible for our choices. If Jacob is saved, he will be saved by faith. Romans 1-8. If Esau is finally condemned, he will be condemned for his evil deeds and his unbelief. Romans 1-8. Our final judgment will be according to the way that we have responded to the gospel in this life, which means our final entry into heaven or hell is conditioned on our faith. That is, to be finally saved, we must have believed. And to be finally lost means that we have not believed and sinned, such that no person will stand on the precipice of hell and be able to say, I don't deserve this. Unconditional election does not contradict the necessity of the obedience of faith for final salvation, nor the necessity of disobedience for damnation. Which leads to the last thing that I'll say this week about this very difficult topic. I'll say it over and over in the next couple of weeks. God loves us and chose us before anything good or bad was done. It's not like He looked into the future and saw that you or I would be a really good choice. Man, they would be good. I think I'll pick them. He did not look into the future and decide who would be a really good heir of salvation. God chose us according to His purpose and election to make us objects of mercy when we did not deserve it. It is not as if Jacob deserved God's grace and Esau did not. It is not as if you deserved God's salvation and others did not. The salvation of rebellious, sinful people. Our salvation is purely the product of God's undeserved grace and mercy. Last thing, our response should be a response of breathless, speechless, eternal gratitude and praise. Let's stand for prayer. Father, would you help us as a church body this morning? As I have tried to faithfully exegete this text. Father, would you help us to know and to receive and to believe that which is true, and to reject that which is not, And would you help us not to shake a fist in your face and say, this is not fair? Would you help us to understand that you have made us objects of your mercy and we don't deserve it? And our response is that of eternal gratitude and praise. In Christ's name, amen.